Let's turn in our copy of God's Word at this time to John's first epistle. First epistle of the Apostle John, chapter 1. Well, let's give careful attention to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God's help and favor, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 1, and especially thinking upon verse 3 as at least our starting point this morning. As John the Apostle writes to these believers in Asia Minor, these churches that he had perhaps helped to plant and certainly had ministered the gospel to on various occasions. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now in recent weeks, perhaps recent months, we've been focusing upon the cross of Jesus Christ in our congregation. And we've been looking at Matthew chapter 27 as we're well over 250 plus sermons into the Gospel of Matthew. We finally come to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of His people. Now this particular Lord's Day, whenever there's a fifth Sabbath or a fifth Sunday or Lord's Day in a month, we devote it to preaching the gospel with visitors in mind, to try and present the gospel in a way that if you're inquiring about the Christian faith, if you have questions, if you're a visitor, you're new to these things, that we can try to help you to understand these things. Because often in the Christian church, too often in the Christian church, we're preaching to the choir, and we're not addressing the sorts of questions that you may have. And so we've made this a matter of self-discipline for ourselves to try and speak the message of Jesus Christ in a relevant way to people of all different kinds, especially to visitors on this fifth Sabbath. And now you would think at this point that it would be logical for us to remain at the cross, for us to continue considering Jesus hanging on the cross, because He's just at the point where He's under the wrath of God that he endured for the sin of his people. And he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what better verse to really showcase the gospel of Jesus Christ? After all, Paul says in Corinth, he knew nothing apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was really the heart of his message. And I really struggled with this, to be honest. I have a bad habit on Lord's Day evenings of forcing myself to pick a text for the next Lord's Day so I can get my bulletin information out on Monday, and that's not a good habit. It really doesn't lend itself to a lot of peaceful rest on the Lord's Day evening, but I confess that. But in any event, the Lord impressed upon me last Lord's Day evening that really we ought to be not in Matthew 27, but here in 1 John chapter 1. And it's one of those rare occasions where the Lord just gave me some headings and some filled in the blanks. And really this morning what we're going to be doing is something far more basic. And that is just asking a very simple question that I think so many people inside and outside the church today would do well to consider. And that is, what is Christianity? What is Christianity? Before we go to the cross, I hesitate to even say that. If you want the cross, come back next week and so on. We'll be at the cross for a while. But you need to ask this question, what is Christianity? Because I think if you're a non-Christian, this is a question that you need to answer. And perhaps you have this question because you've run into so many people that claim to be Christians. And you have channels on your cable package on television that have preachers that are claiming to preach the Christian message and claiming to preach Christianity, and you're hearing so many conflicting messages barraging you from one direction or from another, and you don't know what to make of these things. I mean, what is Christianity? Is it a political pro-life movement to get certain people on the Supreme Court? Is it a social justice movement to right all the wrongs in American history? Is it a method by which you can help yourself to have a better marriage, a more successful business life, and be healthy and wealthy and prosperous? What is Christianity? Is it something that just causes you to be completely depressed all the time? Is it something where you should be on a mountaintop 24/7, 365? I mean, what is Christianity? That's a question that if you're not a Christian, I don't hold it against you, in a sense, if you don't know what Christianity is, because so many people are claiming to promote Christianity, and they're all saying different things. And at a certain point, we need to go back to the Bible and back to the apostles whom Jesus sent forth to preach Christianity, and we need to ask the question, what are they saying Christianity is? Let's get back to the source, and let's cut past all of the fog and the confusion, and let's see what Christianity actually is. So this is important. Even to understand the cross, you need to understand what is Christianity in a nutshell. And of course, if you're a professing Christian, whether you're a professing Christian who is walking closely with the Lord, whether you're a professing Christian who's falling back into patterns of sin and you're backsliding, whether you're a professing Christian but you're not a Christian at all in your heart and you're deceiving yourself, 1 John chapter 1 has something to say to you in any of those situations. It's addressing people who profess the name of Christ who need to be assured that they have eternal life. It's addressing Christians who are backsliding and trying to cover their sin and trying to say, no, I actually don't have a sin problem. Thank you very much. It's also addressing the person who's deceived and the truth is not in them. And what John is doing here in this first chapter of his letter is he's telling us what Christianity is. He's telling you as a non-Christian person here today, he's telling you this is the Christianity that's being offered to you this morning. And if you're against that Christianity, if you've heard it before and you say, well, I reject Christianity, he's telling you the Christianity that you've rejected. He's telling you what it means to reject Jesus Christ. This is what you're rejecting. And even if you continue to reject him, at least let's admit it's good for you to know what you're rejecting. And so he's filling you in. But if you're a professing Christian, as I said, this is answering the same questions you have, because at the end of the day, you can be a professing Christian and really have no more idea what Christianity is than the non-Christian, than the person who doesn't even claim to be a Christian. You can be a true Christian and you can lose sight of what true Christianity is, and that will warp your perspective and lead you into misery and into rebellion. And so what is Christianity? Well, first we see in 1 John chapter 1 that Christianity is a historical fact. Now, for those of you who worship here week after week, it seems like I'm always hitting this point in recent months, but I think it's important for us to just recognize that Christianity is a historical fact. It's not just a philosophy, it's not just a theory, it's not just principles for your life. Okay, when people say something like this, they say, well, Christianity, that's great if that works for you. Okay? Christianity, first and foremost, is not something that works or doesn't work. It's a historical claim about facts and events that have taken place in this world under the same sun and moon that we see in the day and in the night. It's a historical claim. It's a historical fact. It's not just something, it may help you, it may not. That's irrelevant. Christianity is not a screwdriver or a car or something, you know, is it functioning properly? Christianity is a fact. And that's what John is saying here. John the Apostle, who is a real person who's writing a real letter to real Christian churches in the first century, he's late in life, well over 80 years old probably at this point, and he's someone who lived with Jesus for 3.5 years during Jesus' earthly ministry. This John is a man who was a fisherman. His father was a fisherman. He and his brother were fishermen, and Jesus called them, and they believed, and they became his disciples, and they walked with him and talked with him and were witnesses of his entire earthly life and ministry, leading to his suffering and death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. And John was sent out to preach the gospel. This John, who at the Last Supper leaned on Jesus' bosom, this John is now an elderly man serving as an elder and as an apostle in the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. That's legal language. He's saying we, the apostles, and who knows how many of them are left at this point. They may all be dead except for John, but he's just saying our collective witness that you have from our sermons, our letters and epistles, our testimony, this is eyewitness legal testimony. And he says, we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's been revealed to us. We've seen it. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. It's not saying, here are these interesting theories and principles. Go see if it works. Try 30 days of Jesus and see if it works. He's saying, no, these are facts. We saw these things. And we suffered for the testimony of these things. People, you know, people in that day didn't like the claims John and his brother James were making. They killed his brother James with the sword because James wouldn't be quiet about this witness, this testimony of these historical events and facts about the life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. These are things that happened. And he's saying that we need to take stock of these things. And my friend, that's what the Bible really is saying to you this morning. If you're a visitor, if you're new to these kinds of things, recognize true Christianity is a historical fact. You can open the Bible. You can look at the Old Testament. And you can see that half the books, no less than 50% of the books of the Old Testament, as I was able to count this week, in my own opinion, roughly half of them are primarily historical. Half of them are primarily historical in nature, and another 5 to 10 of them involve significant statements of historical facts that took place. So half the Old Testament is making historical claims. And the first 5 books of the New Testament, which comprise 60% of the content of the New Testament scriptures, are historical books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, 60% of the New Testament, the first 60% are dealing with history. So if you think you know enough about Christianity to reject it, then I'd like to see how much of this you've actually studied. Because nothing is more common today than people who write off Christianity without even taking the time to read and to consider the eyewitness testimony of the martyrs and the apostles of Jesus who spilled their blood and were imprisoned and were tormented and tortured simply for the fact that they would not be quiet about this testimony. When Jesus sent out the apostles, he sent them out. He says, "You are my witnesses." He sent them out first and foremost to say something has happened, and people in this world need to recognize something has happened. And if you look at your calendar and you see the year 2019, and you've never asked the question, well, why do our calendars start 2019 years ago? What happened then? If you've never asked that question, let me suggest to you that you need to spend less time on Facebook and on the frivolous trivialities of the tyranny of the urgent that dominates our society, and you need to start thinking for yourself about this world and where you've come from and about history. The Bible's saying, go back and look and see why the world is the way it is today. What happened 2019 years ago? Roughly 2019 years ago, not exactly, but roughly, was the birth of Christ. Jesus Christ, a real historical figure who is the focal point of the message of the Bible, which is the best-selling book of all time and the most influential book in the history of the human race. If you claim to be educated and you haven't mastered the content and the chronology and the factual claims of the Bible, you're not educated. And you're in no position to turn your back on the gospel of Jesus Christ until you reckon with it. Read these books, consider what these men said, listen to what they're saying. You say, well, there are all these other religions. What about Judaism and Islam and Mormonism and so on and so forth? Well, recognize this. If you don't know the history of the Bible, you don't understand Judaism. If you don't understand the 50% of the Old Testament upon which the Jewish faith purports to be based, then you don't understand Judaism. If you don't understand the New Testament and the Old Testament, you don't understand Islam, because what's Muhammad saying in the Quran? He's giving his interpretation, he's giving his explanation of why the Old and New Testament essentially agree with him, and that Jesus would agree with him. Well, have you investigated that? You know nothing about Islam until you read the Bible. You're not even going to make sense of the Quran until you've mastered the historicity and the historical details of the Bible. You're in no position to evaluate, for instance, Mormonism as well. Because Mormonism is saying, well, on the foundation of the Old Testament, the New Testament, now we have these additional revelations. How are you going to verify or understand those claims of Mormonism till you understand the Bible? And really, you may want to speak out against certain doctrines of the Bible, and you may want to just find certain teachings in the Bible that you don't like, that are culturally insensitive in your opinion, and critique those things. But again, in the Bible, the doctrine flows from the history. Look at the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Then come the letters of Paul. Then comes the more clear and precise systematic formulas of doctrine. If you don't understand the history, if you don't understand Christianity as a historical fact, you're not going to understand the doctrines, and you have no right to even begin to evaluate or analyze the doctrines till you've reckoned with these historical claims. I mean, it would be like a jury that rendered a verdict without ever considering the testimony of the witnesses in the trial. If you're prepared, the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. If you're prepared to vault off into eternity and to stand before the judgment seat of God, having rendered a verdict, anything other than accepting and embracing the historical claims that God has made in His Word, if you're willing to render a verdict against that without ever reading and studying the testimony, things are not going to go well on the day of judgment. I mean, are you really ready to do that? How can you have any self-respect if you're not looking at the testimony and yet you decide to render a verdict? Christianity is a historical fact. John's saying, we saw it, we tasted it, we touched it. We have these accounts. Consider them. Read them. We're writing them for you. Pick up and read. Secondly, Christianity is a word from God. It's a word from God. We're told that in verse 1 that this message is what John had heard and seen and looked upon and his hands had handled concerning the word of life. This is a word. Christianity, on the flip side, is not just a historical claim. You can believe that Jesus rose from the dead and still not be a Christian. Christianity is a historical fact that has implications, and that on the basis of that, God reveals truths. He reveals a word of life. If you're going to have life and eternal life, you need this word, this revelation from God, this communication from God. Verse 5, this is the message which we concocted on our own because we're such great philosophers. No, this is the message that we have heard from Him. New King James Translation, capital H, that we've heard from God Himself and declare to you. So Christianity is not just history. Christianity is not just a museum in the past to look at what happened way back when and reflect upon it. Christianity is a truth and a reality and a word and a revelation and a message that confronts you this morning. It's not from man, but it's from God. And too often, even as Christians, when we come into contact with this message, with this word, we don't take it as a word from God. We take it as a word from man. Even if you believe that the Scripture is inspired by God, that it's God-breathed, that God bore along and carried along these holy men of God who wrote the 66 books of the Bible to produce exactly what God wanted, perfectly without error, in fact, incapable of error, and preserved and handed to us this morning. Even if you believe that, the question is that how you respond to the Word of God when you read it or when you hear it preached? More on that later, but I'm saying to you, if you're a visitor, this Christianity is a word from God. It's not just really smart, reflective people that got together and said, how do we make sense of life? What do we think the meaning of this universe is and where everything's headed? And what would be a good, well-pleasing kind of lifestyle that would promote people's health and prosperity and have, give them an enjoyable marriage? This is actually God coming down to us and declaring to us. John's not saying, this is a message, now go discuss among yourselves. He's not saying this is a message, now go, you know, think about it, dialogue and debate. What he's saying is there's a sense in which this Christianity, this is a monologue. This is not a dialogue. This is God telling us. This is the God who made us telling us how it is. And speaking directly in answer to the most crucial questions that only God himself can answer. God's not taking a poll. He's not asking for your opinion, and then he's going to come out with some kind of Survey Monkey email. God is telling us. He's telling you, and he's telling me what he thinks and what is true, and that's just the way it is. Now, that comes across as offensive. But this is what Christianity is. It's a divine perspective. It answers the questions that really only God can answer. It answers questions about the origin of this universe and about the origin of life and about the origin of human life. Only God can answer that question. We have scientists scurrying around with their theories, which change just about every other decade, and they say, well, the last theory was flawed, and they come out with a new one, and the medical journals just cycle round and round, refuting each other year after year, and human beings think they can explain how we got here. And after all this time and all this study, they've got these theories and so on of a Big Bang and of evolution. We don't have time to get into that, but my friends, these are theories. There's no substitute for having eyewitness testimony from the God who was there. The God who was actually there when there was nothing but God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity in a communion of love. That's all there was God. And he spoke it into existence. Only God can tell us how that happened. Only God can give us the details, as many as he chooses to give us, of how and when and where and so on. Only God can answer that question. Only God can tell us where life came from, because life can't come from non-life. Where did all these things come from? Where did you and I come from? Are we the product of random chance evolution? Are we just animals? Or do we have meaning and value? What is the meaning of life? There's a question human beings have sought to answer, but with no conclusiveness. It's just competing, confusing theories that you can heap into and just crumble them all up together and throw them aside, because at the end of the day, we haven't been able to discern a clear explanation for the meaning and the purpose of our lives. Once again, the prevailing thought today, we're just animals, highly evolved animals. Well, in that case, what exactly is the meaning of life if your life is random and you were not created and therefore you have no objective value or purpose in this world? What exactly is the meaning of life? In fact, the answer is there's no meaning if that's the case. Only God can actually give you that meaning, because only God is the one who can explain how and why you were created. Morality is another question. People today say, well, you know, morality is not that important. But then you begin to ask them questions about different issues that are happening in the world today. And you could just pull up CNN.com and read the different stories. And you would find that those people who say, no, I don't want to talk about morality, would very quickly be up in arms with moral outrage against things that are happening in our society and calling for justice and calling for some type of process to deal with these things that are happening. They have a sense inborn in them that something is wrong, certain things are wrong, and certain steps of action need to be taken to right those wrongs. But what is right and what is wrong? That's an ultimate question. And that's a question we actually can't answer by ourselves. We can't answer it by just voting, because the majority can be wrong. There was a time in this country where the majority of the voting citizens thought it was a great idea to go and enslave Africans and torture them and bring them to this country in slavery. And there were votes that took place which marginalized people who were oppressed. And we could think of many examples throughout history where the majority is wrong. So we can't just vote to decide these questions. Who are we going to go to? At the end of the day, if we're all just random and our brains have no more meaning than a can of Pepsi that you shake up and open and it fizzes out, then really there is no way to answer questions of morality. Only God can answer these questions, because God is the designer and the architect who made man in his own image and who defines right and wrong as the everlasting, infinite, righteous God. Only God can answer that question. We have questions about eternity. What about eternity? What happens when I die? Where do I go? Do I have a soul alongside my body? If so, where does that soul go? What about the sins I've committed? Is there such a thing as sin? Does it affect my eternity? Is there an eternity? Lots of questions that we have. How can I be happy? How can I be satisfied? How can I have peace of mind? How can I have joy? All of these questions are ultimate questions that only God can answer from the divine perspective. We need a revelation from God. Now, the objection in recent history to this is really twofold. You have what's called modernism, which was popular up until maybe a certain point in the 20th century, probably after World War II, I don't know. But modernism says we have better answers than the Bible. Okay, God in the Bible, you say, answers these questions of morality and meaning and happiness and eternity. But you see, we have better answers. Mankind has better answers. We have better thinkers. We have better social architects. We have better ethical philosophers. We have better answers to these questions, and we're going to construct a utopia where there will be no more war, there will be no more injustice, there will be no more poverty, and there will be no more unhappiness through technology and through just human ideas and through the United Nations or the League of Nations. Man, in his modernistic phase, said, we have better answers. But here's the problem. We've seen that fail. World War I, where's the utopia? It failed. The League of Nations is going to solve everything. World War II, it failed. We could go on through the latter half of the 20th century and even into our own day, and we look at the chaotic world and we all recognize, Christian and non-Christian alike, that we actually don't have better answers. And so postmodernism has come in, and they still won't consider the Bible because there's just this sense of stubbornness, of a refusal to go and backtrack and say, hey, maybe when we relinquished our conviction in the Bible being true, maybe when we got rid of God and Christianity and Jesus Christ, maybe we should rethink that. No, in stubbornness, postmodernism says, well, we may not have better answers, but there's really no answer possible, and these are the wrong questions. And you shouldn't be asking questions about meaning and morality and eternity and happiness and satisfaction, expecting that you're going to get any kind of definitive, absolutely true answer. We don't have better answers, but we don't like the questions anymore, so just log in to the internet and spend the rest of your time playing video games or binging on your favorite television program or just sports or Facebook or whatever. Just stop asking these questions, because there's no way to answer them. And we see today how disastrous that is. We see how this idea that, no, we can't understand what is true and what is false, there is no definition of right and wrong, we've seen how that's led to unbridled, unprecedented violence and drug abuse and drug usage, and how it's led to the disintegration of the family and of society. And we could go on and on. It's not working. The suicide rates are off the charts. It's not working. It's disastrous. And I'm just saying, recognize this, Christianity is answering those issues in a completely different way. I mean, if the man-centered approach is failing and it's taking a nosedive, maybe it's time that you consider the Christian approach, which is that we simply go to God and we open our Bibles and we understand the history and we see the doctrine that flows out of it and we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and stop leaning on our own understanding. Christianity is a word from God. Thirdly, Christianity is a personal relationship. Christianity is a personal relationship. In verse 1, when John the Apostle speaks of the word of life, understand this, he's not just speaking of a doctrine or of a truth or of a systematic theology. He's speaking of a person. What he's saying here is, our eyes have seen a person. We've looked upon a person. Our hands have handled a person. Jesus Christ. You know, John the Apostle is the one of whom it's said that he's the disciple Jesus loved. And we're told, as I mentioned, that at the Last Supper, really the first Lord's Supper, John the Apostle was leaning on the breast of our Lord, on the bosom of our Lord. He's leaning on him. He had a personal relationship with this word of life. And at the beginning of John's gospel, see, John, earlier in his life, probably earlier, maybe not too much earlier, wrote the gospel of John, an account of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. At the beginning of that book of the Bible, he says this, in the beginning was the Word. Notice the connection. 1 John 1, verse 1, we're talking about those things from the beginning, the Word of life. To understand that, you have to realize John 1, 1 is setting the tone here. That Word of life is a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In other words, this Word, before the world was created, was in the presence of God. This Word is a personal being who was before the face of God, with God, communing with God, fellowshipping with God. And the Word was God. There's one God, but within that one God, there's God, God the Father, we know from other passages, and there is God the Word, God the Son. And this Word, this divine being, this divine person, this Word was with God and was God. He was in the beginning, says John, with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Then he goes on to say that this Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. He's saying, I saw God Himself in the flesh. I saw Him, I embraced Him, I knew Him, I heard Him. If you played back the recording, of course they didn't have recordings, but if you played back a recording of His voice, I could identify His voice. If you played 10 voices, John says, I could identify which was His voice. I know Him, I've seen Him, I've experienced Him, I've had a relationship with Him, and that relationship continues. And that's what I'm calling you to enter in as someone who is considering the Christian faith. That's what Christianity is. It's entering into that fellowship with the Father and the Son. The Word was with God from before all eternity and before all time, and now through the gospel, you can be brought, as an undeserving sinner through the grace of God, you can be brought to be with God, with the Word, with His Son, with His Spirit. You can have fellowship with this one God who is three relational persons in a communion and fellowship of love. That's Christianity. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he says, No one has seen God at any time. This is John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So what is Christianity? It's personal. It's not just in your mind. It's not just historical facts. It's not just a system of doctrine to answer the basic questions of life. You can have all those things and still not be a Christian. You can know your history and you can have the doctrines floating around in your mind, and you can be able to explain those doctrines and parse them and split hairs and win debates with those doctrines, and you still don't have Christianity, because Christianity is also a personal relationship. And the gospel that's being proclaimed to you this morning is coming to you and saying, you've never seen God at any time. That's what we just read. You've never seen God. You believe in God, I trust, perhaps. If you don't, talk to me after the service. We can address that. But you probably believe in God. Most people do. But for you, He's an unknown God. God bless America, right? People sing that, the seventh inning stretch in the baseball playoffs. But you ask them, well, who is God? What is God? What can you tell me about God? Well, I don't really know, or it's entirely subjective. Well, this gospel comes and says, I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. Through Jesus Christ, you can know who God is, because you can read the history of His life, and Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Whatever you see in me, that is a perfect image of the brightness of the Father's glory. In time and space and history, you can see who God is, and you can know Him and cry out to Him. The gospel is not just be saved from your sins. The gospel is be reconciled to God. I mean, why do you think God created mankind with an inherent desire to be accepted and loved and to be in relationships of various kinds? Why do you think God made us relational? Of course, He couldn't have done that if He had no concept of it in Himself. That's one of the reasons that bolsters our doctrine of the Trinity. God is relational. He created us to be relational in reflecting His image. And my friends, why do you think He did that? Because He created us to be in a relationship with Him. That's the whole reason that you're here. That's the meaning of life, to be in a relationship with God. But we as a human race, we've turned our back on God. We've sinned. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, and they severed that relationship with God. And God kicked them out of paradise and put angels with flaming swords to guard the gate of that heavenly paradise on earth. And my friends, ever since, we've been alienated and estranged and kicked out of that glorious, intimate presence of this relational God. And in the incarnation of God becoming man in Jesus Christ, God comes close and says, be reconciled to me. My Son will draw you. He's died for your sins. And as He's lifted up in the preaching of the gospel as a crucified Savior and as a victorious and risen King, you will be drawn and you will be gathered as my children, says the Lord. And Jesus says, as my mother and my brothers, you will be brought into this intimate family of God. And that's really at the heart of Christianity. We haven't understood it until we've really taken some time to meditate on what it means that the God of the universe would call me or you His children. That the God who spoke all these things into existence and who upholds the whole world by the word of His power, that He would dare to call Himself the Father of an undeserving sinner. That Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, would not be ashamed to call undeserving sinners His brothers and sisters. That the Holy Spirit of God, who hovered over the waters of this created world when God first spoke it into existence, hovered over it as a bird hovers over her nest, and He hovered over this world as the giver of life and the nurturer of being, that that Spirit would come into your heart and be your comforter, that God would be your friend. I mean, we could multiply these terms that God uses to describe those who through faith in Christ have denied themselves and taken up their cross and followed Jesus Christ to enter into and be restored into the relationship for which they were created. The God that they were made to glorify and enjoy forever has now become their God. That's Christianity. Anything short of that doesn't even deserve the name of Christianity. Well, Christianity is also a shining light. Christianity is a shining light. Verse 5, John says that this message he declares is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is telling us something very important about Christianity because, again, I can claim to understand the history and believe the doctrine and enjoy the relationship, but the question is, how's that working out for me in my life? Am I practicing the truth? And Christianity has a way of exposing who I really am. John tells us something about this God that I'm now in fellowship with if I'm a Christian. That this God is light. This God is light. That's a strong statement. It's not just God does something or did something or he's kind of like this. He is this. He is light. So if I'm in an intimate fellowship with him, then I'm exposed. I'm exposed. There's no darkness at all. So if I'm with this God, then his glory is revealing my shame, my nakedness, my sin. And if I say that I have fellowship with this God, but I'm walking in darkness, concealing things and hiding and deceiving and trying to, like Adam and Eve, hide in the trees of the garden with the fig leaves to sort of cloak my nakedness in a crude and pathetic way, then I actually am not in a relationship with this God. And I'm actually not only lying about God. I'm not just calling God a liar. I'm not just lying about God. I'm not just lying to all the people who are around me that think I'm in a relationship with God, but if only they knew the truth. I'm actually deceiving myself. And that's what he says in verse 8. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If I'm in the personal relationship, the light is going to expose me. There's no way to get around the logic of that statement. And John just throws it upon us, casts it upon us. And you would think in this type of service that my goal is to get you to be persuaded to become a Christian. And there's a sense in which that's true. But there's another sense in which I'm telling you to beware of Christianity. You need to beware of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should count up the cost, because at the end of the day, you may get more than you're bargaining for. And there are many people that come into the life of the Christian church, and they're around the life of the church, and they use religion as a cloak to hide in the darkness, to make everything, just so that everything is sort of unsuspected, and so that they can hide in the midst of God's people. And then there's some kind of exposure that takes place. And I'm just saying, be careful what you're bargaining for here. Because Christianity will expose me. It will expose you. That's how God works, because that's who God is. He's light. And the real question is, how are we going to respond to who God is? Are we going to respond like David, who said, who Nathan the prophet confronted him for his adultery, that he was trying to cover it up with such zeal that he actually killed the husband of the woman that he had slept with adulterously. And And it was all to sort of cover himself up in the darkness. And he's a believer, but you see, he's running away. He's backsliding. He's trying to cover it up. And eventually, Nathan the prophet comes and says, "You are the man, David." Not in the way we would say that today after somebody makes a game-winning three-pointer, okay? He's saying, "You are the man. You've committed this sin." And David's response, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, he falls down humbly and he confesses that, "Lord, against you and you only I have sinned." And it's as if, I mean, he writes the preface to Psalm 51, probably, I don't know, maybe somebody would dispute that, but it actually says when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, this was his response, Psalm 51, and he appreciates the exposure. He's thankful. Because Psalm 32 says that he was just wasting away in his guilt, and now the exposure gives him an opportunity for restoration and for cleansing and for repentance and for joy of salvation. And he prays in Psalm 19 and calls us to pray as we sing that psalm that, "Lord, cleanse me of my secret faults." In other words, expose and cleanse. And he loves these things. It was not easy for David, and the consequences for his sin were disastrous in his life, but he rejoiced to be exposed, even through the pain, even through the trauma, no doubt that was involved too. We can respond like that, or we can respond like the scribes and Pharisees in the first century. We're told in John chapter 5, verse 35, that when the scribes and Pharisees first heard John the Baptist preach, that it says, Jesus is speaking to them, he says that John was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. You see what's happening there? Jesus is saying, look, when John first came on the scene, you couldn't say enough about John. He's a burning, he's a shining light. Here's the son of a priest, John the Baptist, who's out there no doubt condemning the Sadducees and the priests and their corruption at the temple. And these Pharisees, these strict observers in their own minds of the law, were rejoicing. And you can hear the symphony of amens coming from the Pharisees' corner. As John is condemning all of these sins and departures from the law of Moses, and they're smiling and they're saying amen, and they're going back and inviting their friends, and they're saying, "This is a shining light for a time," until that light exposed them. And at that point, Matthew chapter 11 tells us that they completely changed their interpretation of John. They said they reinterpreted everything because his message cut across them. And that burning and shining light that they rejoiced in, think about it, they rejoiced in it. Now they say of John, you know, he's a weirdo. He's just odd, you know, that camel's hair, leather belt, he's eating locusts and wild honey. We used to think that made him this unique servant of God, but you see, they take the same data and they produce a different evaluation. He's extreme. He's overzealous. He's weird. They do the same thing with Jesus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, he came to Jesus and he said, "We the Pharisees know that you're a teacher sent from God." But it wasn't long before Jesus exposed the Pharisees, and they were now saying that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They said John had a demon. They said Jesus had a demon. They look at Jesus interacting with people in society, and they say he's a drunkard and a glutton. John's too far removed from society. John's weird. Jesus is too involved in society. He's probably a drunkard and a glutton. He's a friend of sinners. And at a certain point, nobody's too good for them because they don't want to be exposed. And John is telling us here in no uncertain terms that we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. That's what it means to be Christians. He says elsewhere, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And John is saying, walk in the light. We take this phrase, walk in the light, and we put it on Christian t-shirts and bumper stickers. That's maybe not literally, but that's the kind of thing we say. Isn't this a really wonderful phrase? Do we know what that actually means? To walk in the light is for you and for me to come out of the trees of the garden, to be exposed by God's word. If we're not exposed by his word, my friends, he'll eventually expose us by his providence. And that's just a fact. And that, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, who knows? And maybe you'll never be a Christian, and God will just let you continue in your unbelief and in your hypocrisy. But if you're a Christian and you're not responding rightly and being exposed in your heart by the word, God's going to expose you in his providence. But one way or the other, you're going to be walking in the light. And the beauty of Christianity is not that it pulls the punches and gives us a message that makes us feel good. It's that finally, it gives us a joyful assurance that if we walk in the light and if we confess our sins, what does Joshua say to Achan? Glorify God and confess your sin. If we confess our sins, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the whole point of 1 John. The book of John is written so that we may believe in Christ. 1 John is written that we may, having believed, come to a full assurance that we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. He's saying, I want you to believe in Christ, but I want you to get to the point where you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that your sins have been washed away, that you've walked in the light, you've confessed them to the Lord and to others that you've sinned against and to others who can help you overcome those sins, and you've confessed, you've walked in the light, and you can know that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross forgives all of your sins, and the Spirit of Jesus will cleanse you. Not just forgiveness. It's not just the blood of Christ forgiving you, pardoning you, but the Spirit of Christ will cleanse you and sanctify you and liberate you so that with the assurance of eternal life, that will propel you to run away from sin and to find comfort in the arms of Christ and to hate your sin and to trample it underfoot. My friends, that's Christianity. That's Christianity. It's a fact. It's a word from God answering the deepest, most important questions we have. It's the relationship that we've always wanted and needed. It's the shining light that frightens us and just scares the daylights out of us. And yet at the same time, we know we need it. And it's the joyful assurance of perfect pardon, of perfect cleansing, and of the almighty sovereign power of God for us in our battle against sin, that we might persevere to the end and spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would take this passage and that you would write it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would put a hedge around us, that the devil who goes about prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, may go home hungry today. And that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would go down to our house justified and filled with the joy of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.